chapter 2. There are probably a good number here today who were not with us last week, but I'd like to just give a very brief review of what the book of Ruth has as its theme. Chapter 2. Ruth chapter 2. When we look at the overall background of the book of Ruth, remember that it was written during the times of the judges. And there would have been no darker time in all the history of Israel than during the period of the judges. This was the time when Scripture says every man did that which was right in his own eyes. In other words, there were no absolute standards of right and wrong. It was up to every man to determine in his own mind what was right and wrong. Now, on the surface, that sounds fairly good, doesn't it? Every man did that which was right in his own eyes. But actually what it means is there were no established standards of what was right and what was wrong. So if it was right in your mind, you could do it. If it was right in your mind to divide a concubine into 12 pieces and send a part of her body to each of the tribes of Israel, it was all right. If you felt it was all right to have an adulterous relationship with a man or a woman, as long as it was right in your own eyes, that determined what was right or wrong. Does that sound like any nation familiar to us this morning? It does, doesn't it? The period of the judges is very reflective of a culture, a nation, that has sunk to anti-Christian principles. We're living in post-Christian days in America. And that's a very sad thing. Now, during this time, Elimelech, the father of the two boys, took Naomi, and they went down to Moab. Remember, Moab was that country that would have been south and east of the Dead Sea. Moab was formed as a country after Lot had incest with one of his daughters in Genesis 19, and the Moabites have been the perpetual enemies of the children of Israel from that day till this. The Moabites were really very hateful, anti-God people. Their main deity was Chemosh, who demanded as a part of sacrifice to him that parents bring one of their children and throw one of their children into a fire before him. They believed in child sacrifice. The Moabites were, in every sense of the word, a wicked nation. They were declared by God to be enemies of the Israelites. And so during the famine that we read about in chapter 1, Elimelech, who was probably a very wealthy man, a very well-known man, he took his wife Naomi, and they went down to Moab, and the Bible said that they were going to dwell there for a while, probably just waiting until the famine passed, and then they would gather all of their equipment and go back to the land of Israel. But while they were there, some very traumatic, some very life-changing events took place. Elimelech died, and so Naomi is left in Moab with two sons, Mahlon and Chilion. Remember their names? Sick and Pain? You'll never forget those names now. Mahlon and Chilion. Sick and Pain. They married daughters of Moab, Ruth and Orpah, and in process of time, both these boys died. And so we have three funerals and two weddings, all taking place within five verses of chapter 1. It's a very fast-moving chapter. And the one who's hurting in all of this is Naomi. She has left her homeland, gone down to Moab, and buried her husband. Then she's watched her two sons walk down the aisle, and in process of time, in less than 10 years, both of her boys have died. She is a grieving woman. She is a heartbroken woman. At this point, she would say, "Don't call me Naomi, Don't call me blessed, call me Mara, call me bitter. The Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. And so in these first five verses of chapter 1, Naomi's life goes from full to empty. It goes from sublime to sad. And she is a really, truly hurting woman. Now, there's bread in Israel, Bethlehem, Judah, the house of bread. Naomi makes up her mind, perhaps after prayer, that it's time to go back to her homeland. After all, there's nothing keeping her in Moab. And so as she starts her trip back, she has a little business to take care of. What about Ruth and Orpah? Should they go with her? And perhaps they're talking it over, and Naomi's argument to these two daughters-in-law is, my two sons have died. Even if you would remarry, my son, if I had sons, would you wait until they were born and then raised and mature? Would you wait around to marry them? No, my daughter. Go back to your God. Go back to your land. And Orpah kissed Naomi and said, I will not go back, but in the final analysis, went back. Ruth did not kiss her, but she said, I will stay with you. And she made that wonderful pronouncement, where you go, I will go, where you dwell, I will dwell, your God will be my God, and so forth. One of the most beautiful pronouncements of commitment in the Bible. And so Ruth and Naomi are heading back to Bethlehem, Judah. That also is in chapter 1. It's about a 70 or 80 mile trip. And as they're making their way north and west back to Bethlehem, Judah, they walk into the city limits of Bethlehem, Judah, and the people of Bethlehem look at Naomi, and their first question is this Naomi? Is this that woman who was so full only 10 years ago? Is this Naomi? And her reply was, no, don't call me Naomi. I'm not the same woman that I was when I left. Call me Mara. And that was her settled conviction that God was against her. She really believed that. Now, if we could stop here for a moment, I wonder how many people there are. I really would like to know, wouldn't you, how many people there are who genuinely really think that God's against them, even Christians. I told you once before, I think, that a lady in our fellowship, oh, this goes 12, 13, 14 years back now, committed suicide. And it caught us all completely flat-footed, off guard. I was sitting in my study one afternoon around 2:30, and the phone rang, and the very familiar voice on the other end was a dear friend of mine. And he didn't even say hello. He said, Johnny, come. She just killed herself. Now, he was a police officer, and his wife had taken his revolver while he was sleeping, went downstairs, and shot herself. And I get there, and the police are swarming, and he comes to me, and he just collapses. He's just absolutely devastated. Well, what I knew was that this was a family in fellowship. They had a daughter, actually two daughters and a four-month-old son. She's just given birth to a beautiful little baby boy. And so the pieces that we tried to put together after the funeral began to reveal this picture. In her early days, she and her husband, before they were married, were involved in fornication. They got too far in the physical relationship. She became pregnant, and their decision was to have an abortion. They were both believers, and they were both taught as to what Scripture teaches concerning abortion, but her father just would not have understood, and so they made a very immature decision and had an abortion. She could not handle the guilt. She believed until her dying day that everything that went wrong in her life was God punishing her, and she believed, really believed, that God was against her. Now, if we were to ask ourselves the question this morning, does God forgive sin in a believer's life, what would we say? Yes, he does. But can he forgive abortion?
Yes.
Yes, he can. Isn't that wonderful? And once it's confessed, God, beloved, has no record of that sin having been committed. Scripture says, if God be what? For us, who can be against us? Now, this is not to denigrate the awful sin of abortion. We understand that. It's sin, it's murder. It's just as much murder as taking a gun and pulling the trigger. But it can be forgiven. Murder can be forgiven. There is no sin that cannot be forgiven. I believe that Naomi probably believed that because they left the land of Bethlehem, Judah, in time of famine, that God was against them and that God was chastening them. And every step she took, she probably thought, God is against me, God is punishing me, therefore my life will never again be joyful and fruitful. I believe there are many of God's people who are laboring under that kind of self-condemnation. Some great failure has happened in their life, perhaps a broken relationship or a sin that is so deep in your emotions that you just cannot get relief from it. I want you to remember what Scripture says. If we confess our sin, it's faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Once we confess the sin, in the mind of God, the sin is gone. And it cannot be retrieved. Now, Naomi's pronouncement is, don't call me Naomi, call me Mara. I'm bitter. Now, what is bitterness? Someone has said that bitterness is like a piece of glass revolving in your soul, cutting you to pieces on the inside. It spares no one. Hebrews 12 says the root of bitterness can spring up and defile many. And there may be reasons for bitterness. Usually, bitterness develops because of an offense done to us, committed against us, that has never been righted. And so it submerges. And when that root of bitterness goes down, the Bible says it takes root and multiplies and comes up in a lot of other areas of the life. Some people are so quick to get angry. Have you ever noticed that? It doesn't take much to trip their switch. Oftentimes, it is because just beneath the surface, there is a root of bitterness, and they are walking around like a giant stump toad. It doesn't take much to get on their bad side. On the other hand, Scripture says, the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, and easy to be entreated. We should be Christ-like. Bitterness is the opposite of Christ-likeness. And so Naomi was bitter. Well, now look, please, at chapter 2. They've come back. And it says in the latter part of verse 22 of chapter 1, to come back to Bethlehem at the beginning of barley harvest, meaning that there is no bad time to come back to the Lord. Anytime you come back, it is the time of rejoicing. If someone perhaps has come into the Bible study this morning and you have felt a little bit of coldness between you and the Lord, and perhaps this is your way of getting back close to the Lord, let me tell you, there is no bad time to come back to the Lord. Anytime the prodigal wants to come home, it's a good time. Now, chapter 2. Let me read a few verses to get us started. There was a relative of Naomi's husband, a man of great wealth, of the family of Elimelech. His name was Boaz. So Ruth, the Moabite, said to Naomi, please let me go to the field and glean heads of grain after him, and in sight I may find favor. And she said to her, tell my daughter. Then she left and went and gleaned in the field after the reapers. She happened to come to the part of the field belonging to Boaz, who was of the family of Elimelech. And we'll stop reading right there. Let's look to the Lord in word of prayer. Father, we thank you for the privilege of opening your word. We thank you that we can hold on our laps this morning the very word of God. And as we open it, we want to handle it with accuracy and with reverence. And we want to hear from the Holy Spirit just the message that each one of us individually needs to hear this very morning. Father, we know that many have come in with great needs. And so we ask, dear Lord, that in your gracious love for us, by the Holy Spirit, that you would speak to every heart and send us on our way, greatly rejoicing in your goodness to us. So we ask in Jesus' name. Well, chapter 1, I think we could call the destruction of a life. Naomi thinks her life, for all practical purposes, is over. She would have been probably around 50 or 55 years old at that point. You know, the early energies of life was probably gone. Her two sons are dead. Her husband that she hopes to grow old together with is dead. She has left three cemetery plots down in Moab. And now she's coming back to Bethlehem, Judah. And what is there for her there? Very depressing time. She thinks her life, for all practical purposes, is over. We could call chapter 2, however, God's plan of redemption. God always deals with us redemptively. Wherever he finds us, he starts there to do the rebuilding. And so this is what is taking place in chapter 2. Now, a relative of Naomi's husband, the man of great wealth, of the family of Elimelech, his name was Boaz. Boaz would have been between 50 and 55 years old at this point. We're told that he was a relative of Elimelech. Some believe he was as close as a brother. Others believe he may have been a cousin. So let's say from brother at the closest to cousin at the furthest. But a relative of Elimelech. A man of great wealth. His name was Boaz. And here we have the introduction of the main character of the book. And I'll tell you, just by way of fast-forwarding, that Boaz, in the overall structure of the book, is a type of Christ. Keep that in mind. He's a type of Christ. Verse 2, Ruth the Moabitess said to Naomi, "Please let me go to the field and glean heads of grain after him in whose sight I may find favor." There was no welfare system, per se, in Israel, except what I'm about to explain. There was no unemployment in Israel. If you were a widow in Israel, you were in very, very difficult circumstances. How did you eat? How would you clothe yourself? Where would you live? There was no government housing. There were no unemployment checks. There was no welfare system. And so Ruth, being the younger of the two, comes to Naomi and says something like this, "I had better get out there and begin gleaning so that we'll have some lunch today and some supper tonight and breakfast in the morning. We've got to get busy working on some yields. What are we going to do?" And Ruth's idea is, "Let me go and just find a field to start gleaning in." Now, imagine this whiteboard behind me is someone's field. It's rectangular in shape. The only welfare system that they had in Israel in place was that when the harvest began, the gleaners would come in and make a rectangular shape, more of an oval. In other words, when they came to the corners, like this corner, that corner, that corner, they were commanded to leave these corners standing grain. And that was God's plan for the stranger who came into Israel to go out there and work for himself. Now, they didn't cut it down and leave it lying there for them. They just left it standing. And so some of the stingier landowners would probably do something like this. And some who maybe of Scott's descent may have come like this. Some who live in Durham, North Carolina would do like this because we're so generous. But regardless of how close they cut the corners, that was God's welfare system. Ruth wanted to go out into these fields and glean the corners. It would have been just enough, she thought, to gather up a bundle of sheaves and take back to her mother-in-law's kitchen, wherever they're living, and bake some bread to keep body and soul together. So Ruth goes. Naomi says, "Go, my daughter." I think Ruth is the energetic one. She still has the strength of youth, but Naomi is depressed, discouraged, a heartbroken woman. I'm not sure that at this point Naomi is even interested in eating. "Go, my daughter," and she went. Now, here to me is one of the most exciting truths in the book of Ruth. We touched on it last week, but let me try to develop it a little bit more. At this point, the population of Israel would have been around 6 to 7 million people. Israel, as a nation, has never had more than about 12 or 13 million people. Israel, as a country, is not very large. It's a little bit larger than the state of Georgia. But it's strategic, and it is a very good land, the Bible says, flowing with milk and honey. If you could take a bird's-eye view of Israel at that time, it would have looked something like a huge quilt, a patchwork of quilting, with little rectangular fields or square fields all butting up against each other, perhaps divided by roads. But it was an agricultural society. They worked their fields. And they would have all had their own garden plots. That's how they lived. So if you could look at Israel from let's say a helicopter viewpoint, it would have been square after square, rectangle after rectangle, all probably with little buildings where they lived to watch over their crops. Where would Ruth go? How many fields would there have been? Probably 500,000 different patches or rectangles. Choose from. Probably that many. And the land is flowing, it's rolling, and there's field after field after field. Ruth has no idea which field to begin gleaning in. But to show us how God is sovereign and how God is in control of every detail of our life, notice what verse 3 says. She left and went and gleaned in the field after the reapers, and she happened to come to the part of the field belonging to Boaz. Of all the different men in Israel, she happened to come to the field belonging to Boaz. Now I ask you, was that an accident? Was that a coincidence? No, that was the sovereign plan of God putting Ruth exactly where he wanted her. You know that God is so in control of his universe that he doesn't even break sweat to control it. Not even hard for it. He's so in control. And maybe we should not even use the word so. He's in control. He is ultimately and perfectly in control. And if I were to ask you this morning, does God know about every detail of your life this morning? Do you know the answer is yes? Because he's the God who takes care of all the stars, and there are billions of them, and Scripture says he's given every star a name. We know some of the names of the stars and of the planetary system. Pleiades and Orion and others, but we're not given all the names, but God has named every one. God knows every star. He knows every planet. He knows the moon, the sun, the earth. That's on the vast end of the scale. And my mind just goes blank when these scientists tell us how many light years the planets are apart. Have you ever heard some scientists start spouting how many years it would take for a beam of light to get from Pluto to Mercury? The numbers are just so astronomical you can't begin to conceive of it. You just can't take it in. But on the minute end of it, they tell me that 12 inches under the average man's footprint when we step outside on the earth, that 12 inches beneath the average footprint, there is a minute universe filled with just as many living organisms as there are billions of stars in the huge universe. And God knows them all by name. He knows everything. And if He can keep the planets in their orbit, if He can keep the sun boiling at just the right temperature, if He can keep all of these things in their perfect order, I wonder why sometimes I have to ask myself, does God really care about me? The answer is He does. He is perfectly in control. I'm glad to say this morning that God knows what is 5 years in the future. I'm not sure I want to know, but He does. He knows 100 years into the future. He knows all about it. And in God's wise plan, He has already planned all of the events of life for you and me so that they will perfectly fit together, so that for those who love Him, all things will continue to work out for good. Now, I've often thought of it as a giant chessboard, and the chess master knows all the moves and all the hammer moves. But it's even more involved than that. I think there's something like, 40, 50 different moves and counter moves in the average chess game. Life is far more complicated than that. The Lord has planned every event in your life for your good as a Christian. Now, some people ask, what about our disobedience? Doesn't that sidetrack the plan of God for our life? No, God's wisdom is already built into His plan for our life and allows for our disobedience. We simply can't begin to understand the sovereignty of God, that He is sovereign. We needn't be afraid of that truth. The sovereignty of God can bring great joy to us to know that God is in control of every detail of our life. Now, Ruth, according to verse 3, found the field of Boaz, who was of the family of Elimelech. Not an accident, not a coincidence. Here she approaches some field and she begins to reap after the reapers, and all of a sudden she finds Boaz owns the field. Now, look please at verse 4. This is the introduction God gives us to Boaz. Now behold, Boaz came from Bethlehem and said to the reapers, "The Lord be with you." And they answered him, "The Lord bless you." Now, most of us here have been in a work situation of an office where you come in on Monday morning, and let me ask you, when was the last time you came into an office on Monday morning and the boss or the employer came in and said, "The Lord bless you all"? And if that happened, when was the last time you heard the employees say, "The Lord bless you" back? Other words may have been used. There has always been friction between management and labor. Probably always will be. Management wants to squeeze as much out of labor as they possibly can. Labor wants to put as little into the job as they possibly can for the largest paycheck they can possibly draw. That's simply the dynamics of the free enterprise system. Friction between management and labor, not here. This is an introduction to the man Boaz, and he loves his workers, and his workers love him. Remember, he's a type of Christ. And this is a type of believers laboring for the Lord Jesus. Isn't it wonderful to be reminded today that the Lord is constantly saying to us today, "The Lord bless you. The Lord bless you." That's what God wants for every one of us as Christians. He wants to bless us even today. The Lord bless you. Isn't it wonderful to know that God's universe that He is so in control of was created for you and me to enjoy? And the very reason why He put the stars in the sky is that so on one beautiful evening, one of us may go out and look at a star shining in all of its brilliance. And in our heart, we may be able to say something like this: my, what a wise, powerful creator God we have. And the glory of God fills our hearts. That's the purpose for that star. God put them there for us. I know a good friend of mine who went to the home of a shut-in. This lady was in her, probably her late, mid to late 90s, and she had always loved daylilies and flowers and hyacinths, begonias, all the beautiful flowers that come up through the spring. This friend of mine went and filled up a little garden spot right outside of her window, because all she could do was walk out her front door, sit on her porch, and come back in, and she was worn out. That was her day's work. So he found a garden plot right outside her front door, filled it up, and planted all of these flowers that would bloom from spring to frost. And she would walk out there at any given time of the day and enjoy a flower. Think of God putting this universe in its place so that you and I may come across a road and pick it and smell it and see the construction of it and say, my, what a wise creator God we have. That is perfect. And so when we look at God's plan for Ruth, God brought her into the field where he wanted her in order to introduce her to Boaz. And this becomes a picture of salvation. Those of us who are saved this morning, and I trust that every one of us, can you look back and see how God providentially brought you to himself? Can you look back and see how the Lord, through his wonderful plan of redemption, put certain people in your life to teach you and guide you and direct you? Perhaps a godly mother or a godly father. Someone else that the Lord just put into your life to bring you to himself. That is exactly the same picture as bringing Ruth into the field of Boaz. God at work. No accident. I think each of us will say this morning, I didn't find him, he found me. He knew where I was the whole time. Beloved, he's never been lost. We were the ones who were lost. We were the ones who were found. And so, the relationship between Boaz and his workers is a picture of the relationship that exists between Christ and his servant. Now, verse 5, Boaz said to his servant, who is in charge of the reapers, whose young woman is this? Now, here it gets very interesting. Because at this point, you might want to put in the margin of your Bible this little phrase, the romance of redemption. The romance of redemption. And we want to handle this reverently and say at the same time that this book does picture the love relationship that exists between a man and a woman, but on a higher plane, it reveals the relationship that exists between Christ and the bride, his church. I don't know that I have ever sat down and read a romance novel. In fact, I know I haven't. But my wife has. And some of you may have. Not the smutty kind, the nice kind. There's some... Is that a woman's name, Jeanette? Oh, she does some pretty good ones, I understand. There's some good ones that I think are worthy. My daughter, Catherine, loves them. In fact, she read them all and she started over on them again. I would rather read Popular Mechanics or something along that line. I'd rather watch paint dry than read a romance novel. I don't know what that says about me. I'm not really interested in paint. It just tells me that I'm really not interested in somebody else's romance. But I am interested in my own. And I'll never forget the first time I saw him. It was a blind date, and she was 16 years old. And she, to me, was the most beautiful creature that God ever created. And I didn't have to ask who she was, because my best friend had set up the blind date. But Boaz has just laid eyes for the first time on Ruth. And here the romance begins. He says, whose young woman is this? And perhaps we could rephrase it this way. Instead of asking, whose young woman is this? He probably asked, whose young woman is this? Now, we want to keep it reverent, and I hope you'll understand. There is an attraction that is very wholesome and very beautiful that exists between a godly man and a godly woman. God made it that way. And aren't we glad He did? Romance is part of God's plan for bringing men and women together. And done in a wholesome way and in a clean way, it is one of the most exciting things that a man and woman can ever enjoy. Romance is given by God for us. It's part of the enjoyment of the attraction to the opposite sex. It's just a shame that the world, like everything else that God has created, the world has polluted it. Romance, in its God-given place, is a very beautiful thing. And so Boaz asks, who is this young woman? Now, there is a problem here. Boaz is probably 50 to 55. Ruth, maybe, we could guess, in her mid-30s, thereabouts. He is an older man, and there is evidence in the book that he considers himself too old for her. And he's almost taken back by the thought that she would ever be interested in him. And we'll cover that when we get there. But his first reply is, who is this woman? That's the initial reaction between Boaz and Ruth. But I ask you, who saw who first? Boaz saw Ruth first. Now, the parallel tracks that run through this book, one is the human, where a man and a woman fall in love and marry and bear a child. That's the human track. But the divine track is, it's a picture of Christ in the church. So if I were to ask you this morning, in the relationship that exists between Christ and the church, who saw who first? Christ saw us first. We were in the field gleaning. We were poverty stricken. We had nothing to offer. Beloved, if we had seen Ruth when she was working in a field, she probably had something on that would not have gotten her ready for the ball, so to speak. She probably was not dressed in the most beautiful fashion, fashionable attire. Boaz saw something in Ruth that was far deeper than just surface beauty, which, by the way, I'm sure that she was a very beautiful woman. But Boaz saw something deeper. And here begins the picture of salvation. The Lord saw us first. Now, verse 6. So the servant, who is in charge of the reapers, answered and said, it is a young Moabite woman who came back with Naomi from the country of Moab. And she said, please let me glean and gather after the reapers among the sheaves. So she came and has continued from morning till now, though she rested a little in the house. What bit of information are we given about Ruth in verse 6? She's a Moabite. You know that the Moabites were not allowed in the congregation of the Israelites? They were the unclean. They were the condemned. Just like you and me as Gentiles. Are there any Jews here this morning, of Jewish descent, Jewish Christians? Most of us are Gentiles. There are a number of Jews who have trusted the Lord, but by and large, during this dispensation, it is the Lord giving the gospel to the Gentiles. We were Gentiles, and Ephesians says we were without God, without hope, having no covenant relationship with God. We were like Ruth, a foreigner in a field, poverty-stricken, and the Lord laid his eyes on. We simply can't understand it, why he loves us so, but he does. Be reminded this morning, the Lord Jesus loves you individually with all his heart. We just need to be reminded of that sometimes. He loves you with all of his heart. So this young woman, the Gentile, the Moabite, has been working in the field all day. Verse 8 now, Boaz said to Ruth. Now these are the first words of Boaz to Ruth. You will listen, my daughter, will you not? Do not go to glean in another field, nor go from here, but stay close by my young women. In other words, Ruth, you found a place of safety. Don't take the chance of going to another field. Stay right by my young women. Let your eyes be on the field in which they reap and go after them. And I've commanded the young men not to touch you. Now, I like that. There's two reasons for that. One for her protection, the other for his reservation. You young men, stay away from her. I've got plans. And when you're thirsty, go to the vessels and drink from what the young men have drawn. So in the human respect, Boaz is giving her encouragement. Stay in my field. All that you need, I will provide. On the divine track, this is a picture of the Lord Jesus giving us encouragement once we have come to be interested in salvation. Once you've come to know Christ as your Savior, beloved, none of us will ever have to say, I regret becoming a child of God. I regret becoming Christian. And so, Ruth finds a place of safety. She fell on her face, verse 10, bowed down to the ground and said to him, why have I found favor in your eyes that you should take notice of me, since I am a foreigner, a Gentile? Why are you interested in me? Boaz answered, verse 11, it has been fully reported to me all that you've done for your mother-in-law since the death of your husband, and how you've left your father and your mother in the land of your birth, and have come to a people that you did not know before. The Lord repay your work, and the full reward be given you by the Lord God of Israel, under whose wings you have come for refuge. Was Ruth a good character? Yes, she was. She was a very fine woman, and Boaz recognize that. There's so much that needs to be said. Perhaps with our younger people, we should stress the importance of character over simple appearance. Both are important. But the older we get, we lose those things that were so important to us in our youth. Someone has said that Father Time begins to pinch wrinkles where we wish wrinkles were not pinched. We lose our natural strength and stamina and beauty, but beloved, the character of a Christian continues to grow more and more attractive the older we get if we walk with the Lord. And love between a man and a woman deepens and is strengthened the longer we serve the Lord together. That's the beauty of the relationship God has brought us into. That's the human side. Now, on the divine side, the more we know of the Lord, the more we love Him. He cannot love us more because He loves us perfectly. But the more we stay in His field, and the more we take of what He's provided for us, the more we love Him. And one day we'll love Him perfectly when we get to heaven. And we'll enjoy Him and all that He's provided for us forever and ever. Look down, please, to the phrase, the last phrase of verse 12, under whose wings you have come for refuge. That phrase is going to be used again in this book, and we'll cover it when we get there. Actually, it's when Ruth goes to Boaz at the threshing floor and asks him to spread his skirt over her. Same phrase. And that seems a little unusual to us, what she did in chapter 3. We'll cover it when we get there. But here, Boaz is saying, you have come to the Lord God of Israel, and you have trusted His wings. Shelter and comfort and protection. Think of it this way. God is telling us in this book that one of the early pictures of salvation is for you and me to run to Him for protection. And do we find protection? Yes. He never turns us away. One of the earliest pictures in the book of the gospel message is that we run to the Lord and we find protection from judgment, from all the ills that the sinful world holds out against us. There is protection in Christ. Scripture says the Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble, and he knoweth them that trust in him. And so here, Boaz recognized that she had converted to the living God of heaven. He recognizes in her a godly woman. He knows that she has not just followed Naomi back from Moab, but she's actually turned to the Lord God for salvation. So now we do not have an unequal yoke between a godly Jew and an ungodly Moabite. We have what will be an equal yoke between a godly Jew and a converted Moabite who is now a believer in the living God of heaven. Well, we'll take up our study there next time. You might want to start with verse 13 of chapter 2. Let me just say in closing that this is almost the midpoint of the book, action-wise. And we've sort of left Naomi back in chapter 1, haven't we? Naomi is sitting back, you can almost imagine Naomi sitting on the first porch rock. And she's saying, where did that root get off to? Girls are like that, aren't they? There may be a romance developing out there, and she's not come back yet to tell me how it's going. Is there something about just the curiosity of grandmothers about the developing romance of their grandchildren? Isn't there just something about them wanting to know? Well, think of it in Naomi's life. Her husband is dead. Her sons are dead. Really, her whole life is focused on how well Ruth does. Now, that's a picture to us of the ministry of encouragement. She was an encourager. Later we're going to find her encouraging Ruth to get to know Boaz better. Almost like taking her hand and saying, don't get him, what's wrong with you? And at the end of the book, we find, again, Naomi sitting with a little baby boy in her arms, and God has repaid Naomi, and she's sitting there with the great-great-grandfather, one of the men that God would use to bring Christ into the world. And Naomi can say at that point, don't call me bitter, call me Naomi. She has seen that God's plans, God's purposes will ripen, but it takes time. And that's where faith has to be expressed, faith has to be operated, faith has to be energized in our God to know that regardless of how things look at this point, God's plan is perfect. Scripture says, he that hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. Paul said, I know whom I have believed, and I am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. And Paul says, all things work together for good to them who love God, who are the called according to his purpose. So in spite of three funerals, we find in chapter 4 that there is a cry from the nursery, and their diapers need to be changed, and their bottles to be prepared, and Naomi is just as happy as she can possibly be, fluttering and fussing around that little baby, and God repays her and brings her back to the place of full. Now, we don't want to be over-simplistic and say that in every one of our lives, as quickly as it happened in Naomi's life, the bad will be turned to good. What we can say is based on the authority of God's Word, when we get to heaven, every one of us will be able to say, he did all things well. I am satisfied, he did it right, and we'll be happy and blessed and peaceful for all eternity. Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus, our Savior. We thank you for what you have done in our lives and what you're doing in our lives. Lord, it humbles us to think this morning that the God of all the universe, Creator God, our loving Heavenly Father, is infinitely interested and involved and attentive to every detail in our lives. We thank you for this. Thank you for sending the Lord Jesus into the world to die for our sin and to be raised from the dead and now to be alive forevermore in the power of an endless life, ever living to make intercession for us. Father, help us to be willing to surrender our lives fully to you and to never be afraid to be committed to your will for our lives. We know that you do give the best to those who leave the choice with you. So this is our desire. Bless now as we part, and may we go out rejoicing in the Lord's goodness. In Jesus' name we pray.